Luke chapter 5, please. That's where we're going to be this morning. Going through the study in Luke, and we're going to look this morning at this man, Levi. His name is Matthew. He calls himself Matthew in his gospel. Humble man. He only refers to himself twice in his gospel. Don't know when he was called Matthew or how he was called Matthew. His name is Levi. Some people suppose, and it's quite possible, that Jesus gave him the name Matthew, just as he gave Simon the name Peter. Did he give Levi the name Matthew? Gift of God, it's possible. It's an interesting one, and there's not much said, frankly. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record what we're about to read, but there's not much here in one sense. Just two words from Jesus: follow me. And again, I suppose that this is like other portions of Scripture that we'll read sometimes and we'll think, okay, yeah, follow me. And he just gets up and follow him, and I don't understand that. And then we just move on. And so I'd like us to look a little bit at that this morning. You know, every one of us is frustrated. There's a place in every single one of our lives that to some degree is frustrated. There's something greater, there's something better, there's something deeper, there's something else that we long for, that we'd love to have. And after we've lived for a while, it seems, we get to a point where we realize that stuff doesn't really satisfy anymore. That the typical desires of life, the material things of life, they really don't make it. They satisfy for a while, but there's not much to it after a bit. Even now, I mean, you think of Christmas. I don't know what it's like for you, but Renee and I will go through this thing every once in a while. Well, it goes Christmas and like at a birthday or something like that. She'll say, well, what do you want? I don't know what I want. I got everything I want. I don't know what I want. You know, and you can't get me what I want because I've got everything I can afford, and what I really want, you really can't afford. So, like, why bother? And I imagine that that's pretty much the same for most of us. You know, there might be some things that we'd like to have. We get to a point, living in this society, that there's not much that we can think of that we really want because of all the stuff that we have. And yet, there is something deep down. What we really long for is to be known. Everyone, I suspect, everyone, deep down, wants to be known on that level, wants to be known and loved for who we really know that we are, or at least believe that we are. The most stoic of people, the toughest personalities, they might look very gruff and emotionless on the surface, but they're much the same way. I remember in the Bible study before the church began, used to lead a Bible study, and there was a woman who came. I don't know how old she was. June was probably in her 60s, and she came with her sister, and June was cantankerous is probably would probably be an insult to those who are cantankerous. She was quite a woman. She came every week because her sister dragged her there. She'd messed around with, you know, different Christian cults and other religions in the past. She was pretty intelligent. She'd been around. She kept coming. We would talk every once in a while, and I kind of like, you know, interesting personality, so I would spend some time with June, and I remember one day after getting to know her about 6 months or something, I said, you know, you give off this real tough exterior, but deep down, you're just mush down in there. Don't you ever tell anybody. I said, yeah, I got you. Okay, I know you're not. I got your number. And we got to be friendly with each other. She accepted the Lord. There's someone deep down inside us who wants to be known and is looking for what is real, looking for what is true. And we're not satisfied, when you get right down to it, with the things of the world. We're not satisfied with religion. We're thirsty. The Lord says we're thirsty. Jesus said it to the woman at the well. He said, you know, you continue to drink this water, you're just thirsty again. But if you drink of the water that I have to give you, you'll never thirst again. says in Jeremiah, my people have made for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what we do with all the stuff we buy, with all the things that we do, with all of our positions and our profession and all those things. We're trying to give off the appearance that I'm okay, but deep down we're just thirsty and we want something else. And that's why we're such a consuming society, because we just want more. We're trying to satisfy this void. On one level, everything I'm saying describes a non-believer. Sadly, that also describes probably all of us on one level as believers, because we often find ourselves straddling between these two worlds, between the world of life in Christ, all this other stuff, and I want to enjoy myself with all this other stuff. And it's not like the Lord doesn't want us to enjoy it. We're no longer satisfied. Our thirst is no longer quenched with this world. It's only His Holy Spirit who quenches our thirst. It's only Jesus who does that. So let's read this. It says here in verse 27, I'm skipping over the cleansing of the leper who comes to Jesus on his knees. Lord, if you're willing, you could make me whole. Jesus says, I'm willing. He touches him. He says, be whole. And immediately the leper is cleansed. And I'm skipping over the portion where the four friends lower the paralytic down through the roof of the house. You know, big story. But I want us to look at this man, Levi, today. After those things, after the cleansing of the leper and after the healing of the paralytic, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why does Levi do this? Who is this man, and what's he doing here in the first place? And why does Jesus say, follow me, and why then does he follow him? Nothing is written about Levi's past, about how he gets to this place. He's up in Capernaum, which is north of Jerusalem by about 80 miles. He's sitting at a tax collector's booth. I think it's important that we look closely at his name. We know him as Matthew, but his name is Levi. He's a Levite. And as a Levite, he comes from a line with a very rich tradition and a very rich heritage. The Levites were the ones who were responsible for everything that happened in the temple. There were three groups of Levites. Some of them were priests. Another group had responsibility for the things that happened in the temple with the worship. Some of them were singers, musicians, that sort of thing. And others took care of, we'll call the hardware, the implements that were involved in the worship at the temple. We don't know which of those family lines he came from, but he's a Levite. Why is this man a tax collector of all things? We get disillusioned sometimes with our past, or we get disillusioned with probably all of us, or most of us at some point, we're disillusioned with the church system maybe that we grew up in. And disillusionment is basically when our illusions of what we think ought to be are dissed by reality. Okay, that's kind of the way I look at it. We operate under an illusion a lot of times. It ought to be this way. It would be great if it was this way. And then when we find out reality is not like that, we become disillusioned with it. So it's possible that that's what happened with Levi. This man is a tax collector. Here's some background. The Roman government, throughout the realm of the regime of Rome, they divided up all the land in all of the countries that they conquered. They divided it up into smaller portions, kind of like we would see them almost like as counties. Then they would take that land and they would assess by the number of people who lived there, the amount of farming that went on there, fishing, olives and vineyards, those are more expensive than regular farming. They would assess all of that, and they would determine the value, the tax value that should come from that. And then after they'd assessed the amount of tax revenue or the income that they could receive as a government from that area, now they would auction off the responsibility of raising that money. And anybody who, they just auction it off to the highest bidder. So the man who becomes a tax collector is a man who has taken now the responsibility of raising that revenue for the government. Rome had a very clever system. They said, you're responsible to raise all of that income. In fact, you can raise anything you want over that as long as we get paid annually what we've assessed it worth. Every person was assessed a certain amount of money based upon just the fact that they were living and breathing. And then there was a certain amount of revenue that was exacted based upon income. And then, crops were taxed at a certain percentage. As I mentioned, olives and vineyards were taxed higher. Everything, even the number of wheels on a cart, all those things were taxed, okay? We think we got it bad. It was really bad back then. Tax collectors pretty much anywhere in the world are not usually thought very highly of. In that day, any Roman tax collector was really considered a bad person. Why? Because not only was he taking all this tax revenue, but he had a soldier behind him with a spear and a sword who could enforce whatever the tax collector was saying he wanted to take. And he could extort anything he wanted. If you couldn't pay the money, he would gladly lend it to you at enormous, usurious interest rates. They were very clever people. They could do this. And here's this man, Levi, who's there. What's he doing there? Why is he there? He's taken this responsibility as a tax collector. One of the things that's interesting about him is that he'll write one of his own gospels, one of the four will be his. It's the longest of the four. Mark actually records more stuff, but Matthew gives more information about all that stuff. And you say, actually, people will often ask, so here's one of the answers. How does he remember all those things that were said? How does he remember the dialogue and things like that years after it all happened? Well, one of the talents that you had to have as a tax collector was the ability to write in shorthand. So he probably recorded a lot of this. But anyhow, he writes his gospel. He records, I guess it's 99 or 100 times, references to the Old Testament. Jesus did this, fulfilling what was said by the prophet Isaiah or prophet Zechariah or prophet Jeremiah. He says this. That's more than any of the gospel writers. He does this. This is a man who knows the scripture. He really knows the scripture. And he takes this responsibility to be a tax collector. Why does he do this? I don't know, but I assume that as he looked at the religion of his day, as he looked at the system that he was being raised up in and groomed for, and found himself greatly disillusioned by it all, and saw the corruption that was there, and saw the way that the priests were extorting the people. Maybe, it's just a supposition, but maybe he came to a conclusion. If it's about money, if it's about power, if it's about material things, then I would rather do it as an honest materialist. I'd rather do it, at least legally, I would rather do it not hiding behind the name of God and a robe and an ephod and maybe a turban or a crown on my head. I'm not going to do it behind the name of God. I'm going to do it openly. To become a tax collector, you have to decide. Now think about this. It's bad enough to be a tax collector because everybody hates you. But to be a Jewish tax collector in Israel is the worst because Rome is the occupying nation. They're there. They're in charge. You've defected. You're working for the enemy, and you're ripping off your own people. Now, some people will say, some commentators will say, well, Matthew must have been an honest tax collector. I don't know what basis there is to believe that. I suspect he probably was not. We'll find out later on. He was a very wealthy man. He throws a great banquet without a problem. He didn't get that from nowhere. In order to be this tax collector, he had to have left everything behind, and that's everything behind. He said goodbye to his parents, because if you're a tax collector, you're not welcome in the synagogue, you're not welcome, you know, anywhere in the temple area, maybe in the outer courts, okay, by the Gentiles. But you're considered worse than the prostitutes. You're considered worse than anybody else. To become a tax collector and to become a Jewish tax collector in Israel is to say, I don't care what anybody thinks of me, I'm going to do this anyhow. And I certainly, in Levi's case, and I certainly don't care what the religious system thinks of me. I'm going to do it anyhow. And so he does. It's an easy way to make a lot of money, and he's taken up this occupation for who knows how long. But because he's made a lot of money, it's been years. And I'm sure that Peter, Andrew, James, John, they know him well. He's got the booth right there. You've got the two major trade routes that have come down from, you know, the northeast and the northwest, from Damascus and from Tyre and Sidon. They come through Capernaum, so he can tax the trade that goes through there. He taxes the fishing that goes on in the Sea of Galilee and, of course, the main port, which is Capernaum there. He's right there. Peter, I think it's Barclay, said that Matthew probably taught Peter had a curse because, you know, he put such a tax probably on his fish and that sort of thing. I don't know. Peter probably figured it out for himself. He's not well liked. And Jesus comes along and he says, follow me. Why does he follow him? Why does Levi choose to put all that behind him and follow this man? Like the other guys that we looked at last week, the four fishermen. We tend, I think, to see this passage alone, and we think that it might be almost his first interaction with Jesus. And so we're kind of wigged out by that. Like, why would he follow him? Why would he just up and leave? It's some miracle that happens. And I think that we're probably overpainting it at that point. There's no way that Levi, Matthew, didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus spent a lot of time at Capernaum. Everybody was talking about Jesus. The miracles that were happening were incredible. And he probably witnessed some of them. He certainly would have heard some of the teaching, not because he's in the synagogue, because Jesus would teach openly in the streets. When I think back on the number of Old Testament references that he includes in his gospel, this is a man who not only knows the word, but has considered the word. And really has considered what does it mean so that when he sees Jesus, he sees how Jesus is fulfilling these things that he was taught even as a little boy. And he sees the miracles and he sees his gentleness. And I wonder, that's all it is, it's just, I mean, because we're not told, so I wonder. You can wonder what you want. But I wonder if as he looks at Jesus, you know, he's remembering all of his past. He's remembering how he was raised. He's remembering the things that he was taught and what he was groomed for. And he remembers what it should be. Don't think of him as an atheist. I believe that he knows who God is and he knows God. He's an Israelite. He's a Levite. It's the system that he hates and that he's turned his back on. Like many of us turned our backs on the system very often. I turned my back on the system, and I considered myself an atheist for years. And I don't, you know, I've said before, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if there is such a thing as an honest atheist. But I remember being raised in the church, and you know, the long black robes and the collars and this kind of thing, and men talking certain ways. And I think, no one talks like that. Who does that kind of stuff? Why do they have a prayer for every single thing? And, you know, I never ever understood that. And I'm not saying there's not believers in those systems. I'm not saying that. But I saw things that were hypocrisy. Many of us in this room did too. Here's a little tidbit. Matthew, in his gospel, uses the words hypocrite, hypocrisy, more than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, more than the entire New Testament, I guess, more than the entire Bible, but certainly more than the rest of the New Testament. He uses it more, I suspect, because he was sensitive to that. You know, think of where you were when you heard, one way or the other, you heard the words It was in a silent voice inside your heart, or it was audible, however it worked for you. And the Lord basically said, follow me. And you chose to follow. What's Levi thinking? I wonder, that's all it is, because it doesn't say otherwise. I wonder if he's watching Jesus as he walks by. And if he's asking himself, is this the one? Is this someone who's worth following? And all Jesus says to him is, follow me. And suddenly he realizes this is even answering my question inside. And he leaves everything. Now you think of what he leaves. He leaves all of his, you know, table and his and the booth that he's in and the soldier there. And he's got his books and his ledgers and the money and all that. He leaves it all. And he follows Jesus. And in one regard, he left more than our four friends last week did. Because they could always go back to fishing. He'd never be able to go back to tax collecting. I mean, he left being a Levite. Now he's left being a tax collector. He leaves everything. It's been said he left everything, but he lost nothing, right? He follows after Jesus. Finally, someone who's worth following. And I love the response. It says here that what he does right after that is he throws a great banquet. It's a great banquet. We're told it's a great, that means big, probably opulent. This is a man who had good-sized house. You don't throw a great banquet on your own without a good-sized house. He probably lived in the higher areas of the city because he was in the higher class. That's kind of the way it worked in those days. Higher class lived higher up. He throws a great banquet. But the people who come are the tax collectors, the sinners. I mean, and you put the other gospel accounts together, he has the tax collectors, his friends. These are the people who hangs out with because no one else is going to hang out with him. The righteous ones, the Pharisees, they're not going to hang out with him. Again, I've read certain commentators that will say, you know, there were Pharisees when the Pharisee made the comment, that they were invited to the banquet. I don't think so. Pharisees wouldn't go into that house because Pharisees are all about being separate. That's even what the word means in the Hebrew. It means to be separated. So why would they go there? They hated tax collectors, especially a Jewish one. No, he's there with his friends. He's there with the only people who would associate with him. He's there with the other tax collectors and the prostitutes. And today we would say, you know, the gamblers and the drunks and the drug addicts and the drug dealers. The off-scouring, we'd say, right, of society. And how many of us came from some of that, right? We did. In one way or the other, we all did. Invites these people there. I like this. It really busts me, I got to tell you the truth. Just this morning, I was thinking of lyrics from a song, and I wanted to find, where'd that come from? I thought, oh, maybe I'll use that somehow this morning. You know? And so I Googled the lyrics of this song. I listened to the song. It brought me back to those early days of being excited about Jesus. Now, I'm still excited about Jesus, but there was something different about my excitement in those days. Most people would say it was obnoxious, okay, or more obnoxious. I was so excited. There was something pure. There was something real, fresh. It's like I got saved and I wanted my friends to go to heaven with me. And I wanted my friends to come over and to eat at my house so that I could tell them about Jesus. It was just natural to do that kind of thing. And maybe I'm the only one. But something's happened. I've matured. And I don't mean got older. That's different. Matured as a Christian. I know a lot of things now. Not because I'm a pastor, just because I do. I've studied the Bible. I've read a lot of theologians. I know a lot about the Bible. In fact, I could tell you a lot about many of the books in the Bible and many of the characters in the Bible. And that's all good, actually. But on another level, a good question is, so what? What is Jesus doing with my life? Better question is, What am I allowing Jesus to do with my life? Am I as excited as I was? And if not, why not? Where's the zeal? Where's the excitement? The pure zeal for him that many of us once had. What happened to it? What happened to it? Because we matured and we started to know things, we got ourselves caught in a system. It says here that the Pharisees come and they criticize. And they want to know, how come your master, the rabbi, Jesus, how come he associates with these people? He's at this party. Here's his tax collector. And he invites all these other tax collectors and the prostitutes and all the offscouring. Why is he there with them? Because any righteous man wouldn't associate with them, is the idea. That's really what they're saying. Remember, Pharisee comes from a root word, means to be separate, separate from. And it probably even started in the time of Ezra, and it started with good intentions. It developed into a system where they became so self-protective that they wanted nothing to do with anybody else. They would pull their cloaks in anytime they came near anybody that was what they considered to be a sinner, so that it didn't rub off on them. Sin cooties. Okay? They didn't want, I'm serious. I'm dead serious. That's exactly what they did. Jesus' response is very interesting. He says, you know, the healthy don't need a doctor. It's the sick who need the doctor. And he's associating physical health and sickness with spiritual health and spiritual sickness. We look at one another and we measure physical health and sickness on a relative scale. Because if we were honest about it, none of us like to be, but we're all terminally ill, right? We know that we'll all die. It's just a question of when and how. That's really, and I don't mean to be crude or crass by it, but that's the truth. So since we all have this physical sentence, we're going to face death. Is there anybody who's really truly then physically healthy in the truest sense of the word? No, of course not. In terms of righteousness, he's saying, I haven't come to call the self-righteous, because that's who the Pharisees were. They were self-righteous. If you don't think you need a doctor, then you don't need to come to me. And I don't need to come to you if you don't want me. You know, he says something interesting over in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records Jesus as having said to them, go and learn what this means. He always does this. You'll see this as we go through Luke's gospel. He'll say, have you not read? He says, go and learn what this means. And he's quoting from the prophet Hosea, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, the religious system in Israel was all about sacrifice, and God set it up. So God's not saying, I don't want you to practice that. He's saying, if that's all it is, I don't want it. It's a stench in my nostrils. What I desire is a changed heart. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know, he says in Isaiah 58, you fast, you do all these things, because that's what the Pharisees will say. We fast twice a week. There's nothing in the scripture that requires a fast. And yet they chose to do it. Now, God's not against fasting, but in Isaiah 58, he says, you do these fasts. They're all about your self-righteousness. This is the fast that I require. He says, give to the poor. Do for those who don't have. Help them out. Then your righteousness will shine like the dawn. Matthew saw something that resonated deep down with him. When he looked at Jesus and he considered what he saw, there was something that resonated. So that when Jesus says to him, and I believe probably answering even a thought, that Levi already had, which is this somebody worth following? And Jesus says, follow me. He understood at that point, it's not worth holding on to any of this any longer. Whatever the cost is, I'll follow him. And look at how God uses his life in a powerful, powerful way. And we'll see as we walk through the scriptures, as we see his life and Peter's and James and John and all of the guys, lives given over to Jesus, and how in a remarkable way he uses their life. But And this is so important, and I suspect that this is the reason many of us have lost our zeal. In the years that they spent with Jesus, you might even call it months, okay? But in the time that they spent with Jesus, many people think, oh man, can you imagine what they learned? Well, I suspect they learned a lot of things. But Jesus still said to them many times, you guys are really slow to learn. You know, we put these guys on a pedestal, but there was a knuckleheadedness to these guys in many ways. It's after the resurrection, and specifically after his ascension, and more specifically, it's after the day of Pentecost, when God pours his spirit down upon these men and the others in the upper room. That's when their lives are transformed. Yeah, there was training they received. Yes, no doubt they were called to be apostles. But it's the Holy Spirit who did the real work in them. And it's only the Holy Spirit who will do the real work in us. As we, once again, come back and say, I want that zeal again. We can't manufacture that zeal. Oh, there's probably areas in all of our lives that we need to repent of. Okay, that's a different issue. And we should. But the zeal comes, the fire comes from his Holy Spirit. When we give our lives back to him and say, Lord, I gave you my life 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 weeks ago, 40 years ago. Refresh me. Grant me a renewed spirit that can use my life the way you desire. Let's stand together. What none of us ever want to be, Lord, are like the Pharisees. We don't want to be religious hypocrites, and yet how easily we can become that, Lord. We could choose not to associate with those who we consider the sinners of this world, but only to associate with those we consider to be the righteous. Thank you, Lord, for this picture of zeal, this picture of a fresh new life, in one sense, as Levi chooses to follow you. And Lord, may our lives look like that as we choose, Lord, to follow after you. You know the things that get in our way, Lord. There are many. But it's only your Holy Spirit, Lord. It's only your Holy Spirit who can give us the power and the zeal and the freshness and the fire and ultimately, Lord, to quench our deepest thirsts, our deepest needs. Lord, thank you for our relationship with you. And I thank you, Lord, there may be people here today who might even be hearing this for the first time, Lord. And like Matthew, in one sense, having been disillusioned with this world and with church, as so many of us know it, Lord, suddenly realize, now here's someone worth following. Lord, may this be the day they say, Lord, I want to follow you, to drop everything and to follow you, to believe that you're the Savior of the world, that you're the King, long promised, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for our new lives. Lord, use us. In Jesus' name, amen.